Backing up to chapter 18, verse 35, as clearly these two texts were meant to be taken together. Luke 18, 35, we'll be reading through to verse 10 of chapter 19. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Lord, shine your Spirit's gracious light onto this, the preaching of your word. That, Lord, the one who speaks might speak in a way that brings great glory to you, magnifying the great glory and grace and power that is yours alone. And, Father, for those who hear, that same spiritual light might be granted in the hearing of your word. We pray, O God, that we would delight in your word. And that, Father, we would understand it again by your Spirit's grace. That we might take it to heart, that we might live it out in our lives, that we might encourage one another with these things. And ultimately, that we might worship your great name. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your abundant grace in seeking and saving the lost. We confess, oh, Lord, that is exactly what we are by nature. We are lost. We are dead. And Father, we pray with hearts of thanksgiving for your saving grace. But at the same time, we pray for any who are here this morning who are lost. Not because they can't find their way on a map, but because they are outside of Jesus Christ. They are yet in their sins and will have to answer to you for them. We pray, even as our text tells us, that today might be the day of salvation, as Jesus Christ is clearly preached and as your Spirit mightily moves. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. We, in our prayers, oftentimes will speak to the Lord, and especially when we're thinking about opportunities for evangelism or ministry to perhaps our neighbors or our coworkers and others that we know who are outside of Christ and His church, we often pray for open doors or even divine appointments, you might say. And I think it's a good practice to pray for those things. Paul himself asked the church to pray for just such occasions, that there would be an open door for the preaching of the gospel. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus finds himself under a very interesting divine necessity. You know, we're praying that the Lord might be pleased to grant appointments. The Lord Jesus had an appointment made from before the foundation of the world that he went to Jericho because he had to keep it. This is an amazing statement, and it's so easy to miss it within the course of the text, especially since the story about Zacchaeus is justly famous, especially if we grew up in the church and in Sunday school in particular. Now, divine necessity to do what? He had to meet Zacchaeus, this preeminent tax collector, this sinner, this lost one. We've seen in general terms that the Lord Jesus Christ is under divine compulsion and necessity to go up to Jerusalem. Children, you know why he is going up to Jerusalem, don't you? You've heard it every week now for a number of weeks. He is going up to Jerusalem in order to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is his divine necessity that is driving him even now at this point in Luke 19 toward Jerusalem and the cross. But there is, if you might say, a narrower focus here, which is that Jesus has a divine appointment to keep in Jericho. He is sent to Jericho, among other things, we saw last week, to give sight to the blind beggar. But now this week we see as he's going through the midst of the city of Jericho that he must dine with Zacchaeus in his house that very day. Well, what a wonderful way to, in this text, see the ministry of Jesus, according to verse 10, as one of seeking and saving that which was lost. The broad theme of the text this morning, as we consider it, is this. Repentance and faith is the only proper response to Jesus Christ. A response that determines the identity of the seed of Abraham and brings covenant blessing to households. The background that we have to this text is rather fascinating. Luke is, as we heard all the way back in chapter 1, he wrote to Theophilus and he determined to write an orderly account. And an orderly account he has written. It is amazing, even from literary factors. And we'll look at a couple of those as we dive into the text here this morning. But in the immediate context, you will clearly see that because of the proximity to Jericho, that the healing of the blind beggar and this meeting with Zacchaeus are intended by Luke to be paired together. It's unfortunate if you are doing a daily Bible reading program and you read Luke 18 and then you stop, and then perhaps you're one who reads on the five-day plan and you don't pick up and read again until Monday. You might read Luke 18 on a Friday and you might pick up and read Luke 19 on a Monday, forgetting what Luke 18 said and not connecting the dots between Zacchaeus and the blind beggar. It's very interesting. The key word that we'll see again and again as we go through the text is the Greek word idu, or to see. It's the verb for seeing. Even the word behold that's used twice in Luke 19, verse 2, and behold, a man named Zacchaeus. And then Zacchaeus, when they're in the house, stood up and said to Jesus, behold. That's the same word, idu, seeing. See this, Lord Jesus. See, audience. This is a man named Zacchaeus, and he uses the verb to see again and again and again. What's the connection? What was the problem for the man who was begging on the side of the road in that same city? He was blind. He could not see. What was the problem with the disciples? Right before, in the section earlier, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. They were blind. And so the need for spiritual sight is at the forefront of Jesus' trip through Jericho. But there are further connections, beloved, here. We have the reference to the son of Abraham in verse 9. And that connects us back earlier in Luke's Gospel to chapter 13. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you'll remember this incident where he called a woman a daughter of Abraham. And then if you are looking for other connections, there are major, major parallels between this story of Zacchaeus and the rich ruler in chapter 18. And we'll see some of those parallels as we work through the text. But there are two other texts that actually give us Luke's structure here in the tale of Zacchaeus. The first is the call of Levi. Now, you may or may not remember that happened all the way back in chapter 5. If you're like me, you're having trouble remembering the difference between Luke 17 and Luke 18, let alone chapter 5. But yes, the call of Levi in chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. The parables in chapter 15, probably more fixed in your mind. Even if you haven't been here for the series, you know the parables of lost and found in Luke chapter 15, climaxing with the parable of what is usually called the prodigal son. Well, these two texts, Luke 5, the call of Levi, and Luke 15, the parables of lost and found, are structured identically to what we see here in Luke 19, 1 through 10 with Zacchaeus. Let me show you what I mean. There are five major components to the call of Levi and to the structure of Luke 15, the lost and found parables. First category, Jesus' hospitality with tax collectors and sinners. You remember, just to give an example here, the dismay, which we'll see in the second point, the muttering, but this man is a friend of sinners and he eats with them. He receives them. How vile. Well, that's the second thing. Not only does he go into the household of tax collectors and sinners and dines with them, but the Jewish leaders respond in all three of these cases. Luke 5, Luke 15, Luke 19. They mutter. It's the same Greek word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's a wild Greek word. But it means to mutter, to grumble, or to complain. And they're complaining specifically against the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 19, verse 7. Third category, Jesus then will defend his practice of fellowship with these sinners. He doesn't in every case. Chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Chapter 15, all throughout the chapter. And chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. Fourth category, we see the salvation of that which was lost. Chapter 5, 31 to 32. Don't even have to explain it to you. The parables of the lost and the found. And Zacchaeus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save that which was lost. And the final category, which governs all three of these different sections, is that there is the result of rejoicing in every single one of them. It's implied in Matthew 5, 32. It's throughout as the response in the parables of the lost and found. And then we see it prominently in Zacchaeus as he comes down out of that tree in verse 6 of Luke 19. Well, one commentator summarizes this and says, the call of Levi and the parables of the lost and found thus prepare readers for Jesus' meeting with Zacchaeus. The encounter of Jesus and the chief tax collector is a thematic capstone. In other words, it's an important incident that drives home a theme that Luke has been getting at for many chapters. A thematic capstone not only of the two preceding units, but of Jesus' association with the outcast and sinner throughout the Gospel of Luke. You remember the big question we've been considering? Who gets in the kingdom? To whom does the kingdom belong? Who is fit for the kingdom? And see, what the Jews of that day had thought, and especially the religious leaders of that time, were at complete and utter odds with what the Lord Jesus came to do, namely to seek and save that which was lost. We'll see two things as we work our way through the text. It divides up rather nicely in verses 1 through 6. We'll see seeking on the street. And then in verses 7 through 10, we'll see salvation in the house. Seeking in the street and salvation in the house. Now, verse 2 reminds us of a major theme. We've already seen the word idu, to see, right? Behold, there was this man, Zacchaeus. Now, what does the name Zacchaeus mean? Admittedly, there are not too many top 100 lists of baby names containing the name Zacchaeus these days. Maybe Zach or Zachary, but not Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus simply means righteous one. Now, you're probably smiling, because of all of those ones that you might think ought to have been named Zacchaeus, this name doesn't fit. Why not? Well, maybe you're thinking, do we have another rich young ruler here? You know, one that kept the law from his youth, right? He's a righteous one. Not really. You remember how Paul said that he was the chief of sinners? Luke tells us that this man Zacchaeus was the chief, the foremost tax collector. Now, if you were a tax collector in just the run-of-the-mill kind of a way, you were just a rank-and-file tax collector, people hated your guts. They didn't like you. You were a traitor to your people. You were colluding with the Romans. You were causing Rome to line their pockets on the back of your hard work. You were betraying your people, the Jews. Well, if that's true of the rank-and-file tax collector, how much more the one who organizes the whole outfit? This is the godfather of the tax collector Ponzi scheme. This is the guy who's the filthiest of the filthy and the richest of the rich. He is universally despised and hated. Is the irony starting to drip off the text yet for you? His name means righteous one. And yet, if you asked anybody in the city of Jericho, and they were naming the top five of least righteous people in the city, Zacchaeus' name, I guarantee you, is in the top five on the list. He is not a righteous one. Well, this is setting us up for what is coming. This chief tax collector in that society would have been classed along with infamous murderers and robbers, those who were sinners, those who were prostitutes and the like. This is a class of people, vile, rank, wretched sinners that had really no status in society beyond being completely despised. But he was rich. So he had not kept the law from his youth, but he was incredibly wealthy, we are told. Now the key here is to remember the question in chapter 18. Remember Jesus, that story about camels and needles? You know, easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what was the immediate response of the disciples? Well, if the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? How does Jesus respond? With God, all things are possible. It's impossible with man. Not a rich person ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven if it's left up to man. But with God, all things are possible. And now, Jericho will be the proof of that. That it is possible for God to take even one, spiritually speaking, who could not fit through the eye of a needle as a camel. This one will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came to Jericho to enter this man's house, to do the spiritually impossible in his life. And of course, as we've seen, even with the blind beggar, Zacchaeus becomes something of a poster child for you and for me as well. Long did we lay in death's dark night, in the throes of our sin, and our wretchedness and our misery. Well, we may be getting slightly ahead of ourselves here with all of that talk about salvation and Jesus seeking and saving the lost. We need to see, first of all, the motives and the actions together with the obstacles that Zacchaeus faces. What are his motivations here? Well, interestingly, he is seeking to see Jesus, verse 3. And there's our word again. He wants to see him. Now, lest we limit this unduly, this is not just the tax collector gawking. You know, maybe you find out through the news that some kind of celebrity is going to come through your hometown, and it's the kind of thing that never happens in Cookeville, right? And so you want to be on hand just to get a peek of it, right? You know you're not going to get to talk to this person. There's not going to be any meaningful interaction. You won't learn anything new about this person, but you'll just get to see them. That's not what's going on here. Just the sight of Jesus does nothing for this man. No, he wants to see, verse 3, who Jesus was. He's seeking to know something about him. Now, doubtless, he has no delusion that he's going to be able to meet Jesus. And yet, he cannot foresee what's going on in divine providence and what has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. He sets out to seek and to see, to know something more of the Lord Jesus. Now, he also hits an obstacle, doesn't he, in the text at the end of verse 3. We see two things. One of them is providentially imposed from his birth, part of his DNA, and the other is part of his environment. Now, the birth part is the fact that his genes didn't add up to a tall man. He is no Mr. Forsell. He is a short man. And you know I'm not going to slap a name on the short man here other than Zacchaeus. Right? That's where we get the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was a small man in stature. So what would happen if you wanted to see this famous person that was coming through town? You wanted to know something more of him, but you were impeded by your short stature. There's this humongous crowd. You remember last time the crowd was large enough, apparently, that even the blind beggar, though he couldn't see it, could hear the clamoring of the crowd and knew it was a big deal. Well, Zacchaeus, he can both see it and hear it. There's a massive crowd that is making its way through Jericho, surrounding him, no doubt, on every side. And Zacchaeus has no way to make his way, even to get a look at Jesus, let alone to speak to him. And so Zacchaeus concocts a little bit of a scheme. And note the urgency here. That there is urgency dripping all off of this narrative at every point. But first of all, in verse 4, he ran, he climbed up, in order to what? And the text reinforces it again. He wants to see him. Now, this is, again, something that we might not immediately identify with. But in that culture, if you were a grown man, I don't mean that in terms of his short stature. I just mean if you were an adult, you were not in public places expected to be climbing up trees. There would have been a certain stigma of shame that would have been attached to that kind of behavior. That was shameful behavior. And yet, he's desperate to see the Lord Jesus. And so, he climbs up the tree. Jonah, you can almost see it in your mind's eye, can't you? This short little man, scurrying up the tree, trying to make sure nobody's looking. Now, the sycamore tree was good cover. And he picked a good tree. Great climbing tree. And so he can easily climb up. The branches can support him. And there is pretty full leaf and foliage there in order to cover him up. So he can see down, but he's pretty confident that he can stay anonymous, unknown, up in that tree. Well, he probably could have, except for one little problem. See, there's yet another irony that we find in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and some of the more copious manuscript traditions include yet another incident of he looked up and saw him, that's our verb again, and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The irony is this. Zacchaeus is urgently seeking to see Jesus. And what happens? Jesus has come to Jericho seeking to see him. Isn't that the case with everyone who has ever converted to Jesus Christ? You know, you might think about your conversion, and depending on your theological positions, you might look at your conversion and say, you know, on such and such a date in the past, I gave my life to Jesus, or I opened my heart to Jesus, that this type of language. And I had faith, and then Jesus saved me. This text teaches us in picture form a different theology. It is Jesus Christ who came to call Zacchaeus, not the other way around. Now, yes, the Lord works with Zacchaeus' desires and his motives and his actions, all these things together. This is part of the inscrutable wisdom of God, the bigness of God, that from before the foundation of the world, the Lord had ordained all of Zacchaeus' desires and motives and actions on the one hand, and at the same exact time had perfectly fitted this decree regarding Christ coming to the earth such that they would meet on this day and time in this very strange way. Remember, Zacchaeus is, again, ironically, hidden. He wants to see Jesus. He's not so sure. He wants anyone, including Jesus, to see him. But Jesus is there to seek him and to see him. And even more than that, Jesus uses this divine imperative, I must stay at your house today. Isn't that glorious? We'll see the fuller significance of that statement in just a moment, but what a statement. Jesus must. He uses the same exact language for going to the cross. He used the same exact language earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he stayed behind in the temple, you remember. And his parents were freaking out because they couldn't find the boy Jesus. And what does he say to his parents? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? This is divine imperative. And in every bit as much of a way, Jesus here is under divine necessity. He must dine with Zacchaeus on this very day. And notice Zacchaeus' immediate reaction fitted to the word and command of the Lord Jesus. So often we view evangelism as sort of like an invitation system. You know, you've got to invite people to ask Jesus in their heart or this kind of thing. Evangelism is a command, beloved. The gospel commands sinners to repent and believe. It doesn't suggest it. It doesn't say if you would like to. It says you must. And so at the same time, Jesus has this divine imperative. He must dine with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus must obey the voice of the Savior as he calls. And Zacchaeus in verse 6 plays the part. Again, desperation. He hurries. And notice the language. He hurried. He came down. He received him joyfully. And this is the response to all those who have been sought by the Savior. They respond to His voice. Even as in creation, God says, let there be light, and there was light. And all of creation rejoices together with God at the splendor of His creation. In redemption, the same thing happens. The Lord Jesus says, get down out of that tree. I'm bringing salvation to your house today. And He hears the voice of the shepherd. And He follows. You remember Ezekiel 34? Who will come and shepherd the sheep and seek them out and save them and feed them and delight them? It's the Prince of David. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's here. This Prince of David, this Messiah, this Savior of sinners, has arrived in Jericho to meet Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is responding to the voice of the Savior, and he's going to live. And so there's seeking on the streets. But even as we exit the first six verses and we make our way into the second point, there's a contrast that's set up as we turn from verse 6 to verse 7. I trust you see it. It's pretty obvious. Zacchaeus, in response to the voice and command of Jesus, is rejoicing. But not everyone is thrilled with the encounter. So Zacchaeus has been found out. The little man who climbed up in the tree in order to hide himself, in order to see Jesus, to know something more about him. He's called out by Jesus. He responds to the voice of Jesus. He rejoices at the command of Jesus. He welcomes and receives Jesus into his house. But not everyone is happy. Well, secondly, we see salvation in the house. So seeking in the streets, salvation in the house, verses 7 to 10. Now, another apparent obstacle. You remember the two obstacles Zacchaeus had, one personal and one environmental. His short stature and the massiveness of the crowd. Now, another obstacle, apparently, and that is the response of the crowd to this incident of Jesus calling him out of the tree and calling him to be hospitable in his house to the Savior. And what's the response of the crowd? Again, verse 7, when they saw it, now this is the same verb again, seeing. But it's meant to paint a contrast. They're not seeing. Zacchaeus sought, and now he sees. Jesus saw Zacchaeus and sought him out. And the crowd will have none of it. They can't see it. What do they see? Grumbling heart, just like Israel of old. It's the same word translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament. They grumbled. What's their grumbling ultimately against? It's against God and the salvation He brings to vile sinners. They didn't like it. You're dealing with a wicked man. Don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who that little man is up in the tree? And of course he does, because he called him by name. Children, you ever marvel about that? Do you really think that someone slipped him some information? Right? Somebody saw him up in the tree and said, oh, Jesus, by the way, that's Zacchaeus. No way. He knows him. He must meet him that day and be in his house and bring salvation. And so he calls him out of that tree by his name. Come down. Oh, they don't like it. They grumble at the grace of God. And this is often, in fact, this is always, in one way, shape, or form, the response of the natural man to the sublime grace of God. When the grace of God is on display in a manner that by definition is completely and utterly undeserved and unearnable, the natural man hates this. He wants something to do. He wants some way to participate, some way to get credit. It can't be all of grace. It can't be all of God. I've got to do something. And if this is you today, and you think that you're in God's good graces because of some contribution that you've made, some goodness that you've brought to the table, you are sorely mistaken. You are clearly deceived. You are yet in your sins. You will perish in those sins if you do not heed the voice of the Savior, even this day, and live. Well, there's this apparent obstacle. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Verse 2 of chapter 15. He receives sinners and eats with them. And we're meant to hear the echoes of that complaint from chapter 15 as they reemerge here in the grumbling of the crowd. But first here, despite the obstacle of the crowd, note the fruit of Zacchaeus' reception of Jesus. In verse 8, this is truly remarkable. He doesn't stand up and say, oh, well, I'm not as bad as they're saying. He just brushes it off. Of course I'm wretched. And by definition, then, of course he's eating with one who is a sinner. True enough. This is like Luther. When the devil would proverbially come to him and remind him of how wretched he really was. Oh, you're no servant of Christ. Look at your life. Look at all your thoughts. Look at the way you speak. Look at the way you fall down and you don't do what God commands and you do the things He forbids. You are a wretched servant, if any servant at all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how would Luther respond? All that is true and more. Devil, you don't even know the half of it. You know, think about it. The devil's not omniscient. He doesn't know every sin I've ever committed. God does. And God receives sinners. And Luther would say, I have been robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I wear that robe of perfection. I have been justified. He has declared me not guilty. And so whatever you may say, O devil, you're right about it all. But know this, I am in Jesus Christ. And this was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stands up and says in the midst of the grumbling, the obstacle, he says to Jesus, behold, and here it is again. Now a different kind of scene. We might suggest here, look at the fruit. Zacchaeus is not saying, look at me as I earn my salvation. No way. No way. This is the fruit. He's rejoicing in Jesus Christ. He understands something of who is before him, the Savior of vile, lost, undeserving sinners. And he says, oh, Lord, look at this. See this. I give half of my possessions to the poor. That's amazing. Right on the spot. Half of his goods are gone. Half of his estate, this vastly wealthy man. And what does he do with it? He's going to give it to the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but if there were any blind beggars or poor people that were witnessing the statement of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Jericho, at that very moment, what do you think is going on in the streets? There's a party in the streets in Jericho because of the repentance, the faith, and the fruit of that repentance and faith in Zacchaeus' life. He's going to give half of his vast empire to the poor. Incredible. Not as a way to gain salvation, but as an evidence that the root of salvation has grown up in his life and produces good fruit. Right away. Immediately. Root unto fruit. And then, if I've defrauded anyone, and of course, that conditional statement assumes that he has many times over. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, there were restitution laws. You can read about them in the Pentateuch. In the Old Covenant, you were required to add a certain portion or percentage on top of whatever it was that you had taken to defraud your brother. But notice what Zacchaeus does. He doesn't go back to the letter of the law and say, I'm going to obey the restitution law. Well, he was clearly having this in mind. I can't leave this undone. True repentance will not permit such a thing. You ever notice that people who evidence true biblical repentance are willing to do whatever it takes to demonstrate true biblical repentance? It isn't just some simple formula. It's not just saying the right things. We can all say the right things, beloved. But true repentance is turning from sin to God, to the praise of His glory with gratitude in our hearts. And this is what Zacchaeus is demonstrating here. He's restoring, not in some percentage required by the law, but four times over. Again, a massive, massive amount. So, think about the city of Jericho. He's going to pay back four times over whoever he's defrauded, which is pretty much everybody. He's going to give half his possessions right off the bat to the poor. Love, this is the fruit. This is the fruit of faith. This is the very thing the rich ruler was unwilling to do. He would not do violence to his idols. He would not let go the tight grip that he had upon his earthly possessions. He would not give up all in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, as a skeptic, well, Jesus told him to sell everything that he had, the rich ruler, and follow Jesus. You know, what's Zacchaeus trying to do? Get a discount here? He just gives away half, right? Instead of the whole thing. That's not the point. The point is, where there is real fruit, there will be real holiness. There will be heartfelt obedience. There will be this desire to please the Lord God. And again, Zacchaeus has it in spades. The root produces the fruit. Secondly, notice the salvation that Jesus brings. And now here we have to compare. I told you we would see more of the fullness of the meaning of verse 5. I must stay at your house today. Now compare that verse, verse 5. I must stay at your house today with verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house. So we have today in common. We have the house in common. But what is swapped from verse 5 to verse 9? I must stay, verse 5. Salvation has come. Beloved, could it be any plainer? Jesus Christ Himself is salvation. It's not just a benefit that He brings. He is our salvation. If He comes to stay, then salvation comes to that house. That house, this day, the day of salvation. Salvation had indeed come in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man. And isn't this glorious? Again, the Son of Man picture reappears in Luke, Daniel 7. That one like a Son of Man who came to the throne on which the Ancient of Days was sitting. The one who was robed with all splendor and glory and majesty and power forever and ever. And He was given authority and dominion to rule. And here Jesus Christ is taking that kingly, salvific dominion over His subjects. One in particular, Zacchaeus in Jericho. The declaration then that Jesus makes is significant, isn't it? Today salvation has come to this house, since He also is a son of Abraham. I'm not going to belabor the point about salvation coming to the house. You can read on Luke's volume 2 in the book of Acts, and you can witness multiple household baptisms on the same exact principle. The point is that where salvation comes to a believing man in this case, it also comes to the house. And that's why when you study the book of Acts, the same pattern is evident and profoundly encouraging. But here, we want to focus on that declaration that he, Zacchaeus, righteous one, is a son of Abraham. So, by his name, righteous one, that's a good name for a son of Abraham by the flesh. If you're a good Jew and your name means righteous one, you're on the right track. You're doing pretty well. But look at his life. Total train wreck, disaster, darkness, wickedness, misery, sin, defrauding, you name it. He's done it. He's taken the Ten Commandments and blown them to smithereens. He's unrighteous one. But Jesus declares he's now a son of Abraham. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, he was a Jew before. What's he saying? He's a son of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham already, according to the flesh. Remember how Paul talks about circumcision in Romans chapter 2, or election in Romans chapter 9. Not all those who are circumcised are the true circumcision. The true circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the work of God. Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is truly Israel. How does Paul mean that? Not all who are Israel descended from the flesh, who have their birth certificate that says, I am a national Israelite, are really Israelites. The true Israel are those who have their hearts circumcised through faith in Christ alone. It is in this way that Jesus dubs Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. Do you see the reversal? We've seen it in so many of these narratives in Luke, these profound gospel reversals from the righteous one who isn't to one who receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith and is saved, a son truly of Abraham. Glory be to God. Now, the response might be this. How does one like that, like Zacchaeus, how in the world can he be declared a true son of Abraham? He's an apostate, according to everybody around him, the crowd. And Jesus declares he's a true son of Abraham. That's impossible, they might have been thinking. And you remember the words of Jesus in response to the rich ruler going away. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And finally, in verse 10, we see the purpose of the Son of Man. And again, Ezekiel 34. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. His mercy follows me all the days of my life until I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. The Lord is my shepherd. Zacchaeus, he didn't know this, but there was a shepherd come down out of heaven to earth who was under a divine imperative to see him, to dine with him, to bring salvation to his house. He came as that shepherd of Ezekiel 34, not like the religious leaders of the day who fleeced the sheep, who got rich off of the backs of God's people. He comes to seek and to save the lost. You know, there's a big problem when people who are dead in their sins and trespasses do not view their condition as lost. If you don't think you're lost, guess what happens? This is usually what happens to, and this is probably going to be sexist, but most of us men, when we refuse to use GPS or a map, we think we can get there anyway. And then 3 hours later on a 30-minute drive, we're lost. But we don't want to admit it. This is the condition of the unbeliever apart from Christ. He does not want to admit that he needs the map. He does not want to admit that he's utterly lost and hopeless. If that's your condition today, my prayer is that the Lord will break down the wall of your heart. That he will melt your heart, even as he did Zacchaeus. And even as he does everyone that he calls into his kingdom by his grace, that he would give you eyes to see, that you would see that not only did Jesus take this detour into Jericho in order to save this man, but he came to seek and save all that which was lost. All those the Father had given unto him, he came to seek and to save. And so if you're here and you're lost today, look unto Jesus. He's going through Jericho up to Jerusalem to offer himself in the place of sinners. And so put your faith and your hope and your trust in him. But church, what do you do with Zacchaeus' story? Well, we make just a few words of application. We need to learn to live as sons of Abraham. We ought to, beloved, view it as a divine must. Jesus says, I must come and dine with you today. We ought to view it as a divine must to bring people under the preaching of the gospel. Now, again, wherever Jesus is, that's where you want the unbeliever to be. You might say, well, children, in your child's catechism, God is everywhere. We don't mean it in that sense. We mean wherever Christ and his word is on offer, that's where you want the unbeliever to be. And so bring them there. So if it's your neighbor, bring them under the preaching of the word. Bring them into your home for family worship after supper time. Bring them into a Bible study in your home or meet with them for coffee to talk about the gospel, but bring them where Jesus is and lay the word before them. It is a divine must for the people of God. Secondly, we ought to continue to marvel and wonder that Christ has come to seek and save those who are impossible to save. You view yourself that way by nature, impossible to be saved. Can't save myself. Can't have anybody come alongside and save me. Have to be saved by God through Christ and Him alone. And we ought to marvel at that, that God has done this for us, those impossible to save. We ought to thirdly see the radical cost of discipleship in response to the enormity of the grace that we have received. That's Zacchaeus' story. He receives enormous grace. And he responds, half his possessions, fourfold repayment of anyone he's defrauded. It cost him much. He didn't pay to get into the kingdom, but it cost him his entire life to be a citizen of that kingdom. Is that the way you view the Christian life? That being a citizen of the kingdom by grace alone costs you all of your life. You're not the master of your own destiny anymore. You're not the captain of your own ship. You are not autonomous. You don't make the rules. You are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Jesus calls him out of that tree, what does he do? The exact thing, and in a hurry, that Jesus told him to do. And then unprovoked, he offers himself and everything that he is and has in service of the King and the kingdom. That's our life, beloved. And finally, we need to pay much more careful attention to the daily need in our own lives for repentance. This is something that is unfortunately a lost art, I believe, in the Christian church. We typically, I think, have suffered from a historical view of things where we locate repentance at the beginning of the Christian life and we leave it there. What would happen if you did that with faith? What would happen if you said, well, faith is useful and necessary, but only to become a Christian. Repentance is necessary, but only to become a Christian. Would that be biblical? Far from it. The life we now live, live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. It is the kindness of God, the church is told, that leads to repentance. And so, beloved, we need to think, even as we ponder Zacchaeus, the radical turn from sin in his life, and what we can only assume by the grace of God is the ongoing bearing of much fruit and repentance and faith. We need to recommit ourselves to turning from sin. You know, we play with sin. We treat sin as a light thing, and we live in a culture in the church today, and especially in the world, but even the church, where there are many sins that are perfectly acceptable. Pride, greed, covetousness, our idols, our incipient anger, our lack of repentance. Are there any sins in your mind, biblically, that are actually sins, that are not worth repenting over, that do not need to be repented of? Is there any sin that you could commit in thought, word, or deed that you do not need to turn away from that back to God? You see, the need for repentance. You know why it's so rare? It's because we don't want to humble ourselves. We want an easy, comfortable Christian life, and if I have to repent, then that seems to cast sort of a dark shadow over my Christian experience. Beloved, don't buy the lie of the enemy. Rejoice in repentance. What's the promise we have when we confess our sins and we seek to turn by God's grace from those sins? We have a faithful and just God who hears our prayers and will forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, beloved, we've seen again, a radical turnaround in the life of Zacchaeus. You've known that in your own life. And praise be to God that He takes hopeless, lost, unsavable sinners, and He makes us trophies of His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we bless You for the great God that You are. The one who from eternity purposed to send the Lord Jesus Christ in our flesh in order to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, we marvel at such grace to sinners, and especially as we think of our depravity by nature, our unwillingness to heed the voice of God and His anointed Messiah. Lord, we were like those in Israel who resisted the Spirit, dead in our sins and trespasses, worthy of everlasting damnation. But You, O Lord, rich in mercy, have come to us, have rescued us, have given Yourself for us, have credited us with Your righteousness, and brought healing, O Lord, to those who were dead in their graves. How we love You, how we thank You, Lord. Give us the grace to live lives of repentance and faith, to live wholeheartedly unto You, not pandering to sin or playing with it, not rationalizing it or minimizing it, but instead, in reliance upon Your gracious Spirit, seeking to put sin to death every day of our lives and to put on righteousness to the praise of Your glorious name. We ask these things in Christ's name.